Wanda Blackwood, Sunday School, April 17th, 2011.
I would like to continue on with the lessons that we were having in March on the feasts of Israel. If you remember, we mentioned that the first three feasts were all grouped together, just almost like one big celebration. The first one was the Feast of Passover, which we studied in March. And then the second one was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the third one was the Feast of First Fruits. And Passover was on the 14th of the month Abib, which now they call Nisan. And the Unleavened Bread was on the 15th, and the Feast of First Fruits was on the 16th. So they were all right there together. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days. So I'd like us to look at that feast today and see what we can learn that is of value to us today from it. So turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 28. Numbers 28. We're going to begin reading with verse 16. And you might put a bookmark there or something to hold your place, because we will be coming back to this frequently this morning. Numbers 28:16 says, "And in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord, and in the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no manner of labor therein, but you shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 2 young bullocks and 1 ram and 7 lambs of the first year, they shall be unto you without blemish. And their meal offering shall be of flour mingled with oil. 3 tenth deals shall ye offer for a bullock, and 2 tenth deals for a ram. A several tenth deal shalt thou offer for every lamb throughout the 7 lambs, and 1 goat for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offerings in the morning, for this, which is for a continual burnt offering. After this manner you shall offer daily throughout the 7 days the meat of the sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. It shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And on the 7th day you shall have a holy convocation and shall do no labor." This was instructing them as to the offerings that they were to bring during this feast. There were 5 distinctive things about this Feast of Unleavened Bread. First of all, it began the next day after the Passover Sabbath, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread began with a Sabbath day. So that made 2 Sabbath days in a row. The 14th and 15th were both Sabbath days instead of a week in between them. That's why there's such a controversy among Christians today as to when Jesus was crucified. Whether some say Wednesday, some say Thursday, and some say Friday. Because the 2 Sabbaths in a row make it difficult to figure it out for us. The second thing was they must abstain from eating leavened bread for 7 days, or even coming in contact with it. The third thing about this Feast of Unleavened Bread was they had to bring special offerings to be burnt before the Lord in addition to the regular offerings that were always brought. The fourth thing about it was that all the males had to come to Jerusalem for this feast. Of course, at the time he first gave it, they were in the wilderness. But all the males had to assemble for this particular feast. Deuteronomy 16 tells us that. I'll just flip over there quickly. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. It says, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. In other words, they were to bring their offering when they came. For these three times in the year, they could come as often as they wanted to, but these three were required. And then the fifth thing, they were required to explain it carefully to their children. And every year they were to repeat it, and that became a part of their regular ceremony. We read in Exodus what they were to say to their children. Exodus 13, beginning with verse 8. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thy hand, and for a memorial between thy eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. You know, when I read that, I was thinking how important it is for us to teach our children the reason that we do things, the reason that going to church is important and what we do in the service, the reason for each thing that we do. What a blessing it is to see the little ones at our own meeting participate the way they do. Even the little bitty ones learn to say amen at the proper time. And that's a blessing to the rest of us to hear that. And the thoughtful song selections in the Sunday night and Wednesday night, when the children select the songs, you can pretty much count on them being a good song, not just one that they pick out of the air. You know, they put some thought into it, even at their young age. And their quiet attendance. They seldom make enough noise to bother anybody, but that means that they're sitting and they may be coloring or they may be playing with a toy, but they're listening. You know that they're picking up on the things that are being said. And what a blessing that is. It's a credit to our young parents who not only faithfully keep them in church, but they teach them at home too. And that is such a blessing. That's what the Lord says is a treasure far above rubies that they're giving those children. And the Lord was very definite and specific with his instructions to Israel, because there were three basic concepts in these offerings that the Lord wanted them to understand. The first thing was substitution. He was teaching them the doctrine of substitution, the giving of their offering in place of their own life. And then the second thing was liberality. He was teaching them liberality through this, giving of their substance freely to the Lord, and then seeing the Lord meet their needs. And the third thing, probably the most important thing, he was teaching them the way of access to the Lord, to draw near to God. This was the way God chose for them to draw near to him. The Hebrew word, forgive my pronunciation, but it looks like korbanot to me, and it means literally to draw near. And whenever it's found in Scripture, it's translated sacrifice or offering. That is the meaning of the sacrifices and the offerings, to draw near to God. How about what it means to us today? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This must be our sacrifice to the Lord, the sacrifice of praise. And I imagine you're saying, like I did at first, wow, that's a whole lot easier than bringing an animal to be slaughtered for our offering to draw near to God. An offering of praise is really easy. We can do it anytime, anywhere. And yet, think about it. Sometimes praise in the midst of a severe trial is indeed a sacrifice. But the Lord is so pleased when we, in the midst of our sorrow, will remember his blessings to us and give thanks for them, offering up our thanks in the midst of intense sorrow. He accepts that gladly as our offering to him. And then back in Numbers 28, verse 19, that we read, lists the special feast offerings. And over in verse 24, it says that they had to offer them daily during this 7 days. So the first offering, the first item listed was 2 young bullocks or bulls. Can you think of anything stronger than a young bull? That represents to us the strength and vigor of youth being offered up to God. And then next was 1 young ram. And you know, that reminds us of the ram that God placed caught in the bushes when he asked Abraham to offer up Isaac for a sacrifice to him. He wouldn't have had Abraham go through with it. Instead, he had a ram caught there that was offered in place of Isaac. And that represents Christ, who took our place on that altar. And then they were to offer 7 lambs. And of course, we know that represents the Lamb of God. But the number 7 represents completion or perfection. And that speaks of the complete, perfect sacrifice of Christ. And these animals, as you can tell, are they kind of go down in value. From a young bull, that would cost a lot more than a small lamb. And it was probably done to give each family the opportunity to contribute either largely or not so much as they were able. And these animals became the special burnt offering. Now, they speak to us of the complete and total consecration of Christ to the Father's will. He submitted his strength, his vigor, his youth, his entire life to the Father's plan. And that's what these were to represent. And then verse 22 tells us about the sin offering that had to be offered there for the sins of the people. That was 1 young goat, and it speaks of Christ's substitutionary and atoning work on Calvary to pay for our sin. Then, according to verses 20 and 21, there were also meal offerings and drink offerings that were offered along with these. They consisted of fine flour and oil and wine, and they were to be presented with the burnt offerings. Now, the meal and drink offerings speak of Christ's perfect and sinless humanity. His sinless body and blood were presented as a sweet savor to God. And God was able to accept imperfect Israel in the perfections of their sacrifices. Just as he is able to accept imperfect us in Christ's perfection. It is only in the Beloved, in Christ, the Beloved Son, that we are accepted and secure. So you see how he is painting pictures all through the Old Testament of what he wants us to learn today about his Son. Verse 21, the King James Version says, a several tenth deal shall you offer for every lamb of meal offering. That means a tenth of an ephah, and I think most of your other translations will say a tenth of an ephah instead of a several tenth deal. But that's what it means, a tenth of an ephah. And an ephah is about a bushel in today's measure. So just as Passover answers to our salvation, this feast answers to our daily life from salvation on, drawing near to God, which is the first thing we want to start learning after we're saved, and we want to continue throughout our lifetime with Him. It represents our communion with Christ, remembering the past, the bitterness of Christ's death for us, and the present, feasting on Christ daily. But you know, New Testament saints can add another dimension. Not only the past and the present, but we look forward to the glorious future that we have when He comes again. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes," connecting both Advents. In the present, we are connecting His death with His coming again. And another thought concerning the meaning to us of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread is, Passover shows that the way was made for forgiveness of sins by the Lamb that was slain. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us about the nature of sin, how it multiplies, and what we must do to get rid of it in our lives. So you see how they do apply to our lives today in a very special way. Let's look at Exodus 12. Because it tells us a little bit more about the restrictions and the rules concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus 12, beginning with verse 18. "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread." Now these instructions were not, they were mentioned in Numbers, but they are elaborated on in Exodus. And they address mainly the diet in the homes of the Israelites during this time. Leaven in Scripture, we know, always represents sin, that which is evil, and that from which we must separate ourselves. We know that once leaven or yeast is in the dough, there's no way you can get it out. The only way you can stop its action is by baking it, putting it through the intense heat of the oven. Just the same way, there is no way we can get rid of the old sinful nature in our lives. We can only stop its destruction by the heat of God's judgment whenever it rears its ugly head. It's as important in the New Testament teachings to put away spiritual leaven as it was in the Old Testament to put away the literal leaven. And verse 19 said that anyone caught eating leaven during this time would be excommunicated from Israel. That was serious. It's serious for us. Sin pollutes, and it separates us from fellowship with our Lord. Jesus talked about it a lot, and He takes it very seriously. There are 5 distinct types of leaven referred to in the New Testament. In case we thought this was just for Old Testament saints, there are 5 types in the New Testament that are mentioned. And I'd like for us to look at those five very quickly. The first one is found in Mark 8, verse 15. Mark 8, 15. And Jesus charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Now, the leaven of Pharisees will be mentioned again, so I want to emphasize the leaven of Herod here. The leaven of Herod, what in the world would they mean by that? Well, we know he was a very worldly, sensual Gentile. But the Lord referred to him. He married his brother's wife. He beheaded John the Baptist just on the whim of his daughter-in-law. No, his stepdaughter, excuse me. But he was a very selfish, sensual, worldly man, Gentile. And then Luke 12:1, the Lord spoke of Herod as he spoke of that as the leaven of Herod, indicating what kind of a life he lived and what God thought of it. Luke 12:1 says, "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" He named that leaven, that sin, hypocrisy. How God hates hypocrisy, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Then Matthew 16 gives us the third one. Matthew 16, verse 6. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees.'" And then verse 12, "Then they understood how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And what was the doctrine of the Sadducees? It was, we find that in Acts 23:8. I'll just turn over there quickly if you want to follow, you may. Acts 23:8 says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe anything that was supernatural or spiritual. I'm not sure what they believed, because that doesn't leave a whole lot. But we could say that their doctrine was modernistic, materialistic. That was the doctrine of the Sadducees. Those Jews of the sect that denied all these things. That robs God of his power, doesn't it? If you don't believe in anything supernatural, you can't believe in God. So, if you notice, he mentioned the Pharisees all three times. The leaven of the Pharisees. Of all those mentioned, that seemed to have bothered him the most. The sect called Pharisee began way back with Nehemiah. And he was a very godly man. And his followers became Pharisees along with him, and they were very dedicated zealots whose greatest desire was to draw near to God. And then leaven began to creep in. And by the time of Christ, these Pharisees had totally forgotten what they originally started out for, apparently. Because they became so haughty and self-righteous that Jesus found nothing that he could say about them that was good. They were his biggest enemies while he was on earth. How ironic that was, that those who had started out wanting nothing more than to be close to the Lord, after leaven began to set in, They became his biggest enemies. And then there is another leaven in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, we're going to skip around a little bit. Verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And then verse 4, "Christ is become of no effect to you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace." And then verse 7, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." So the leaven of the Galatians was legalism, putting themselves back under the law after they had learned the truth. Then one more, and that's 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning with the first verse. I'm going to read this out of the Living Bible because it seems a little bit easier to understand here. It says, "Everyone is talking about the terrible thing that has happened there among you, something so evil that even the heathen don't do it. You have a man in your church who is living in sin with his father's wife, and are you still so conceited? Why aren't you mourning in sorrow and shame and seeing to it that this man is removed from your membership?" And then verse 6, "What a terrible thing it is that you're boasting about your purity, and yet you let this sort of thing go on. Don't you realize that if even one person is allowed to go on sinning, soon all will be affected? Remove this evil cancer, this wicked person from among you, so that you can stay pure. Christ, God's Lamb, has been slain for you. So let us feast upon him and grow strong in the Christian life, leaving entirely behind us the cancerous old life with all its hatred and wickedness. Let us feast instead upon the pure bread of honor and sincerity and truth." So the leaven of the Corinthians was pride and loose living. Paul tells us that we also should keep this feast with the pure, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And not just for a designated week in the year, but every day of our lives. This list just about covers it all, doesn't it? There are so many different kinds of leaven in God's family today. And the first thing on the list is strict, holier-than-thou legalism and hypocrisy. They go together. And we see a lot of that attitude in believers today, don't we? But from there, it goes all the way down to drunken revelry and loose living, and many Christians being okay with that. That's the opposite end of the spectrum, isn't it? From one extreme to the other. But both are considered leaven in God's eyes, and it all must be put under God's judgment if we would be pleasing to him. For the Holy Spirit to warn us over and over that we too must remove leaven from our lives, doesn't it add great emphasis to the danger that's there, the danger that it represents today? The Lord has given us a memorial feast which answers to their feast of unleavened bread in our communion service, which we discussed in March more, so I won't say more about that except what a perfect time the Lord's Supper is for us to remember to search our hearts and to ask the Lord to cleanse the leaven from our lives. Brother Freestone had a Jewish friend, Martin Rosen, and he said that some of the Jewish believers of today have noted that the unleavened bread that they use today, the matzo, is actually a picture of Christ in other ways also. Of course, the Orthodox Jews would never see this, but the Christian Jews notice that the matzo is pierced in the shaping. You know, the unleavened bread has holes pierced in it, and that speaks to them of Christ's hands and feet, which were pierced for us. And then also it becomes striped by laying on the racks as it's baking. That reminds them of the stripes that Jesus bore for us. And I thought that was very thoughtful of them to notice that. And then back in Numbers 28, verse 18 says it uses the word convocation, and that means gathering. These were ceremonial Sabbaths that they had there, and they're different from the regular Sabbaths or days of rest at the end of each week. And they, as with the other Sabbaths, they were to do no hard labor. But of course, they began to corrupt that until by the time that Jesus was there, they didn't even allow carrying a handkerchief because that was work. So they really added a lot of their own restrictions to it. But this observance went on for 7 days, and seven represents completion. So this speaks to us of the completeness of the work of Christ. There is nothing that we can add to it. In Exodus, this holy convocation that's mentioned in verse 18 is called a Sabbath. And you know what the root word for Sabbath is? There may be others, but the one that I found in Vines is intermission. That's what Sabbath means, the intermission. I was surprised to find that the very first mention of Sabbath in the Bible was when God sent manna to the people in the wilderness, and he told them not to gather it on the seventh day because that was their Sabbath. In Genesis 2, God hallowed the seventh day as a day of rest because that's the day that he rested. But it wasn't called Sabbath until that time after they left Egypt. And that was interesting to me because when they were in Egypt, they were apparently not allowed any days of rest. Pharaoh drove them hard. You don't need to turn to this, but I'm going to read Exodus 1, verses 13 and 14 that says, "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." So one of the first things that the Lord did when he delivered them from Egypt was to see to it that they had certain days of rest. That shows his tender love and care for them. But some, you know, present-day Christians still try to keep the Sabbath. When was the end of the commandment to keep the Sabbath day of rest holy? It was when Christ fulfilled the law and instituted a new law. The Sabbath day was included with the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. But Christ fulfilled that law, and he instituted his own law, which is found in Romans 10:4. We won't look at it for sake of time, but it says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What a precious statement that is. Since Christ fulfilled the law, he alone has the right to institute a new law. And that's exactly what he did. He said in John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That is the law under which we live. But you know, we can't fulfill that law any more than they could fulfill the law of Moses. We too have to cry to God for mercy. And he accepts us, not by how well we keep his law, but we are accepted in the Beloved. And the Beloved Son alone is able to keep that law as well. But there's a lesson here for us. The Sabbath rest speaks to us of the individual rest we have in Christ, ceasing from our own labors and trusting only in him. And that's such a precious truth. He wants us to learn to rest in Christ's finished work for us, to turn with me real quickly to Matthew 11 and see what he says about the rest that he wants us to have. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is what he offers to us. And then in Hebrews 4, he tells us more about our rest. Hebrews 4, verse 9. It says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. That term, has ceased from his own works, doesn't mean that we don't do anything for the Lord. It means that we don't have to think up things to do for the Lord, to please him. We don't have to figure out what kind of sacrifices to bring him or what things to give up in an effort to be holy. All we have to do is ask the Lord for direction. And move when he says to move. He has already done the work. We just follow where he leads. Go where he wants us to go and say what he wants us to say. We rest in his finished work. But I believe it's also a reminder to us that we need to set aside definite times of worship together and not allow anything to interfere with that. To the best of our ability, God does honor that. Back to his tender, loving, and constant care for Israel, he cares about our physical well-being too. Some people may question that when he allows us to be sick, or when he allows us to be short of finances, or takes a loved one home. It's hard to understand then that he tenderly loves and cares for us when he puts us through that. But he sees the whole picture, and we only see one little piece of the puzzle. Someday he'll bring all those pieces together and show us the beautiful painting he was making of our lives. And we'll understand then what greater work he was doing when we thought he just wasn't listening to us. That reminds me of a poem. It's probably familiar to most of you. It's called The Weaver by Grant Toller. It says, my life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow. And I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. The Lord tenderly cared for Israel's every need, and he does for you and me too. Just trust him, and he will see to it that it all comes out, the beautiful, beautiful picture he has planned for us as we yield to him and let him do his work. The Lord bless you.